Let us turn to the Word of God. Please do open your Bibles. If you have a church, one of the church Bibles, our reading today is on page 916. We're reading from Acts. We continue our study in the book of Acts. And we're reading this morning from verse 54 of chapter 7. Chapter 7, 54 to the end of the chapter and up to the first verse of chapter 8. Acts 7, 54 to 8, verse 1. But I'm going to just read a few verses from the end of the section we were in last week as well. Let's start at verse 51 of chapter 7 of Acts. This is the end of Stephen's speech, or his sermon, as he was brought for trial, as it were, and as he was asked to explain himself to the high priest, or by the high priest, and he had just retraced the story of redemption. He had summarized God's covenant purposes and the outworkings, the unfoldings of his redemptive plans all the way through, and we looked at that last time, and then he comes to this conclusion, and so we will read from here. He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution." Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant and living word. May he bless it to us, even as we read it and study it this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of Holy Scripture. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal your will to sinful men and women such as we are. And we thank you that you have chosen to reveal the only way of salvation, which is through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we open your word this day, that you would feed and nourish our souls. We pray, O Lord, that you would conform us to his image and likeness. We pray that you would grant us a holy perspective on all things. And we pray that you would bless us with a knowledge of your glorious promises for all who fear you. We ask, O Lord, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be at work in each of our lives and through the preaching of your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to the subject of Christian martyrdom, one of the things you sometimes hear Christian people saying, maybe something that we've said ourselves, is I wonder if I would be able to stand firm and steadfast in the faith if something like that was to happen to me. We hear about brothers and sisters in Christ being executed in far-off lands. We read about the martyrs of days gone by and how so many of them were offered the chance, the opportunity to recant and therefore preserve their lives. And yet they refused. They did so with such zeal and faithfulness and honour and boldness. And we say to ourselves with an air of self-doubt, well, I hope I'm never faced with that situation, because the truth is, I really don't know what I would do. I like to think that I would stand firm for Christ. I like to think that I would count it as pure joy to suffer for His name, to die for His cause. But I know my own weakness. Therefore, the truth is, I'm not sure. One of the things that we need to remember in the context of this consideration is that God is always faithful. And one of the ways that He expresses that faithfulness, His fatherly care and His concern for His true believing people, is by apportioning the extent of His provision in accordance with our need of His resources. In other words, the boldness and the conviction and the faith that we would need in a moment of martyrdom is not necessarily ours when we're out on a Saturday afternoon doing the grocery shopping. God adds the increase and He gives grace in different ways at different times according to His will and in relation to our particular needs. And I say all of that this morning because as we think together about this moment of Stephen's martyrdom, as we think about the exemplary way in which he faced death for his Savior, we must understand that without taking anything at all away from this man's faithfulness in that moment, his honour and his zeal for the Lord and for the gospel, we must understand nevertheless that all of that was ultimately down to a particular work of God and the enabling power of God by the work of His Holy Spirit. Jesus had warned His disciples back in Luke chapter 21. He said, "They will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." And then he said this, "Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer." Why not? "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." I will give you the mouth and the wisdom and all that you need to stand fast in that hour of great trial and persecution. Isn't this precisely what we've seen over these past couple of weeks in the case of Stephen? The fulfillment of that very promise of Jesus. We've been told that he was a man who was full of the Spirit and wisdom. He was full of the Spirit and faith. He was full of the Spirit and power. But it wasn't his wisdom. It wasn't his power. It wasn't his faith, at least not in the sense that he was its origin or source. No, it was a wisdom, a faith, and a power that was imparted to him by God in Christ and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is ultimately why this man was able to speak with such clarity and stand with such faithfulness in the face of such abuse and hostility and violence and even death. We see the same very point here in this morning's passage in verse 55, where it says, "But he," that is Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit." It's as if Luke, as he records and relays these events for our benefit, it's as if he wants us to be in absolutely no doubt that the source and the true enabler of all that we see in this man of faith was none other than the grace of God himself. He is the one who raises up men for such a time as this. He is the one who was therefore providing his servant with all of the grace and the power that was necessary to do a work in an hour of such darkness and oppression. And so this morning I want us to think about several outworkings of this grace and enabling of God that was evident in this man's life. Three expressions of grace which enabled Stephen to face martyrdom and death in a way that was truly honouring to the Lord himself. First of all, there is his ultimate confidence. Secondly, his open confession. And thirdly, his loving compassion. His ultimate confidence, his open confession, and his loving compassion. Just before we get to those points, just think for a moment about why God's grace and why God's power, why God's enabling, why was that so critical? Why was that so important in this particular moment for Stephen? Well, the reason is because this was a man who was facing a level of evil that most of us will never experience. First of all, in verse 54, we read that when the crowds heard Stephen's testimony and his denunciation of their false religion and their unbelief, it says they were enraged. Enraged. And again, it's that word that we saw back in chapter 5, verse 33, where it was used on that occasion of the Sadducees, remember, and their response to the Apostle Peter. It's the same word. It speaks of a people who were cut to the heart. They were affected all the way through, but not in a good way, but with furious anger at what they'd just heard from Stephen. Then it says that they ground their teeth at him, as if to say they were literally seething. They were clenching their jaws like a wild animal as it closes in on its prey. In verse 57 it says, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, as if to say they were shouting him down. They were doing all that they could to prevent themselves hearing anything else that he had to say. "We don't want to hear any more from you, Stephen." And then it says they rushed together at him. Interestingly, the word that's used for rushed there, as in they rushed at him, hormeo, this is the same word that was used to describe the demon-possessed herd of pigs as they rushed into the Sea of Galilee in Matthew chapter 8. In other words, there was an out-of-control, demonic, mob-like wildness to this crowd. Finally, we're told in verse 58 that they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. Now, stoning was a common method of execution at this time, but ordinarily it would have been carried out in a way that was relatively controlled, in a way that was orderly, albeit still in a way that was absolutely horrendous. Apparently what happened was that the victim would have been taken up to a height, a parapet as it were, and he would have been pushed off the parapet. And if this didn't kill him, then a large stone would have been dropped on top of his heart. If that still didn't kill him, then another witness would step forward. He would drop another stone on the heart. And so on, until the person was dead. But that doesn't seem to be what was happening here. What is more likely, given what it says in verse 57, is that this was really a moment of mob rule. There was no order or process being followed, simply a crowd of people out of control, hurling whatever stones and rocks and boulders they could get their hands on. And friends, this should again remind us of both the offense of the gospel and the true extent of man's natural rebellion against the things of God. The true depravity of the fallen nature. The hatred of those who are in falsehood against and towards the truth. Here was a man who had done nothing wrong. His only charge was that he testified to the truth of God's plan of redemption and its glorious fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this was enough to provoke crowds of religious people into stoning him to death. So how did Stephen bear up under all of this? How did God's grace enable him and manifest itself through his witness as he faced this death at the hands of men? Well, first of all, we see this grace of the Lord, this enabling of the Lord in what I'm calling Stephen's ultimate confidence. His ultimate confidence. It says in verses 55 and 56, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit," this is in response to all that I've just described, "he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" So first of all, he's given a vision, a kind of a supernatural window into the transcendence and the majesty of his God. Much in the same way that he'd actually just relayed, he'd just described concerning, first of all, Abraham in Mesopotamia and later on Moses' experience in the desert. Now here he was, in a sense, actually now experiencing by God's grace something of what he'd just relayed and testified to before the people. But secondly, and vitally, it says he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In other words, he saw Jesus in the very place where he continues to represent his people as the great mediator and advocate and high priest that he is. Hebrews 10 says every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Derek Thomas said of this text that maybe the reason Luke tells us that Jesus was standing at God's right hand, rather than sitting, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and in Psalm 110 is that maybe this is to convey the fact that he was indignant at the treatment of his beloved servant below. It's as if he was standing bolt upright as a sign to Stephen and to all who were present that day, a sign of his solidarity with his servant and as a sign of his rule over all who were against him. What a vision to be given in a moment of such weakness, to see the Christ, the very one who had come down and who had atoned for Stephen's sin, now in the place of majesty and supremacy and authority, standing up as if to say, I am here for you, my child, and I will have the final say. Friends, this is the great confidence. This is the great confidence that we all have if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not face a martyr's death, but we will all walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and we will all enter into death. Where will our confidence be? Our only confidence, is in the fact that, first of all, the reason that Jesus is stationed at the right hand of God in heaven is because he has fully satisfied the justice of God for our sins. And secondly, the reason that he remains in that place, and the reason that this was the vision that was being given to Stephen in that hour, is because it is there in that place that he continues to represent his people in righteousness and with his own holy protection until that glorious day when either we will be called home to go to be with him where he now is, or he will come back and take us to be in that place. Do you see that in the moment of death, whether it's a martyr's death or whether it's a so-called natural death, there is only one hope. There is only one hope that any man or any woman can ever have, and that is to know that we are being represented before the Almighty, Holy God by His blessed Son, the one who has made an end to our sins. The one who has come down from that place and who has died in our place, satisfied the wrath of God the Father that should have been inflicted and poured upon us for all of eternity. The one who has now, as such, been raised from the dead and who is seated there and who is representing us in righteousness. What a vision was given to Stephen. That he would stand tall, and continue on in the face of a Christ, the King, his head, who was in glory on high. The second expression of this grace was Stephen's open confession. First of all, in verse 56, we're told that Stephen said out loud in response to this vision, "Behold," he said, "behold," meaning listen carefully, give attention to this, listen up, "behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now the thing to remember here is that this title, the Son of Man, it is not incidental. Not only was this the most frequent term that Jesus used to describe himself throughout the Gospels, but this is a title, or a term that was specifically intended to convey his deity, his preeminence, his authority, his rule over all things. Remember that vision that was given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is to this son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so effectively, here is Stephen openly confessing in the hour of his martyrdom the lordship and the deity of Jesus Christ, the very reason that they wanted to kill him in the first place. Later on, in verse 39, as they were stoning him to death, it says that he again called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Lord Jesus. Again, what was he doing? Well, at one level, he was, of course, simply committing himself to the Lord in this moment of his death. But do you see that in saying these words, in so doing, he was also testifying to the fact that this Jesus was alive and was reigning as the Lord and as the King over all things. Jesus himself had said when he was about to die on the cross, What did he say? "Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And yet here was Stephen effectively putting Jesus on a par with God the Father by saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In other words, he was testifying. He was confessing and proclaiming Christ as Lord right to the end. Friends, this is the power of God that was at work in this man's life. And not only did he testify to the lordship of Christ before this entire ordeal, but even as he was being killed precisely for that testimony, yet he continues to testify nevertheless. Why? Why would he continue to do so? Because the good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It is only in that name, the name of Jesus, that men and women have any hope. He is the light which dispels the darkness. He is the great King who subdues man's rebellion. He is the sacrifice which has paid for our sin. He is the life which awakens us from our deadness. He is the risen one who has destroyed our death. He is the high priest who represents us in righteousness, and he is the Lord who will in the end deliver all who call on his name from all the evils of a fallen world. Who else would we speak of? What else would we testify to, both in life and in the moment of our death, if not this Christ, the one who has overcome and destroyed all of the hell that would have otherwise been inflicted upon us? He confessed Christ as Lord in his dying moments. So first of all, we've thought about the source of Stephen's ultimate confidence, this vision of Christ at the right hand of God. Secondly, his open confession, his testimony of Christ as Lord. The third thing we see, the third outworking of God's grace in this man's life, was his loving and Christ-like compassion. Look at verse 60. Stephen had been battered by this furious mob. His body would have surely been badly broken by the rocks, by the boulders, the stones that poured down upon his fragile flesh. His energy was almost completely gone. His life was ebbing away. And yet it says, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And he fell asleep. In other words, here was a man who not only testified to Christ, but who was in his dying moments exemplifying the way of Christ. Who, remember, when he was hanging there on the cross, what did he say? He looked down upon his accusers, his oppressors, his slanderers, those who had spat in his faith, in his face, and tortured him and nailed him to the cross. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus said, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." And here was Stephen doing that very thing. Even in a moment of the most unimaginable terror and violence and darkness and wickedness, yet the words that he utters before he takes his dying breath were, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Lord, grant mercy and favor and grace towards them. Turn their hearts around. Turn them to the way of truth." Friends, do you know what I think is really just an amazing little detail for us to think about in all of this, is to remember that one man who was present in the crowd that day was a man named Saul. Approving, we might even say overseeing, Stephen's execution. And so just think about the implications of this. What was Stephen doing in these final words? He was praying to God, and specifically, he was asking God to be merciful and to forgive those who were responsible for his death. And so, at one level, we can actually say that when Christ finally confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, and when he brought him to repentance and faith, what he was doing was answering the prayer of Stephen. Never mind the fact that God, in eternity past, sovereignly chose Paul to be an apostle before the foundations of the world. Of course he did. But we mustn't get tied up in a kind of theological conundrum. The simple truth is that Stephen prayed for this. God carries out his sovereign will through the prayers of his people. And therefore, we can truthfully say that in one sense, this simple little prayer of a dying Stephen became the appointment of the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. If ever we doubted the power, not just of prayer, but the power of Christian grace, which was ultimately the reason for the prayer, then we would surely only need to think about these dying words of Stephen and just consider their implications on all that would transpire in terms of the mission of the gospel, the furtherance of the name of Christ through this one who was to come after him. Friends, what mystery and what precision and amazing glory there is in God's purposes in redemption. And what grace from on high was evident in the witness and the experience of this weakened and dying man. To be given that vision of his Saviour exalted at the right hand of God, reminding him of his true and only confidence. To have the faith and the conviction and the boldness to openly continue confessing Jesus as Lord to those who were in the process of killing him for that profession. And in the end, to have such a Christ-like demeanor that he would actually pray for those who were in the process of putting him to death. What a glorious work, what a supernatural work this God is capable of in the lives of his people. So may he not only seal all of these truths to our own hearts, but may he also grant us the grace that we too might live with this same and only confidence in the Christ who has made amends for our sin, the Christ who is today seated at the right hand of God, representing us even now as we gather as his blessed and beloved children here in the fellowship of the church. May he give us the grace to hold on to and look to and only ever trust in this truth as the ground and the basis of all our confidence and hope. May he give us the grace that we too, like Stephen, would continue boldly, unequivocally, unashamedly, steadfastly, setting forth Jesus Christ as Lord, that those around us in the workplace, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our streets, in our towns, to the ends of the earth, would have no reason or no opportunity to deny this truth other than their own rebellion, because they have heard us testify that Jesus is Lord, that it's not open for debate, it's not a matter of opinion, it is an unequivocal, objective truth which has been revealed to us in his word. Jesus is Lord now over every square inch of the universe. And as those who have come to recognize this glorious and fundamental truth, may we each have the grace to draw near to him, to walk with him, to seek after him in such a way that this compassion, this Christ-like love that was so evident in the life of the servant of old Stephen, that this same compassion which caused him on the cross, Christ, to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen, to say, Father, have mercy upon them. Don't hold it against them, Lord. Forgive them. Pour out your grace on their lives, even as they are stoning me to death. Have mercy upon them. Turn them, Lord. Turn them. Give them a new heart, a heart of flesh. Take away their heart of stone. Give them eyes to see. Give them a heart to believe. Turn them, Lord. Only you can do it, Lord. Have mercy upon them. May we each have the grace to walk in these ways. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word. More than this, we thank you for your love towards us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it was that same love which enabled this man of old Stephen to live and to die in the way that he did. We do pray, our Father, that you would truly bless these truths to us, and that you would change each one of us, and that we too would indeed be those who live from one moment to the next, knowing that our only hope, our only confidence is never in self, but only in the risen Christ, the Christ who is our great Lord, the wonderful shepherd of his sheep. Help us, we pray, to confess him daily, to profess his name, to proclaim his glory. And Lord, grant us the grace that we might love one another, even as Christ has loved us. We pray that you would continue with us by your Spirit, and that you would bless the means of grace to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.